This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans. Well, welcome back to our course on Romans 9 through 11. Today we're going to be discussing what is arguably one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. From my point of view, it is. It's certainly extremely challenging to teach. It's extremely challenging to read and understand, and it's very controversial among different Christians. So as we proceed in this lesson, we'll try to stick very close to the text and to the different verb forms and so on, and just try to say what the text says, and hopefully that will keep us in a safe place. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to be with us and illumine us and as we approach these scriptures. Father, we come to you today to look at this passage, which is a very difficult passage that speaks about your sovereignty. And there's aspects of your sovereignty, Father, that are very difficult for us to understand, and not only understand, but to accept. And some of the things you have to say are above us, Father. Your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher than ours. And this is one of those places where definitely, very, very obviously, your intellect, your wisdom is above our heads, and we cannot really comprehend what you're saying in this passage you've chosen through Paul to illustrate portions of your sovereignty and election here, and we can grasp the cookies on the lower shelf, but Father, we can't understand the whole blueprint, that's for sure. And so, Father, I just ask for grace as we enter this passage. Grace for each other as we study this together, that we might not have the same understanding about aspects or details of it. But Father, in areas such as this, where it goes beyond our capacity, there's room for grace. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand the things that you have for us today in this passage. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're going to walk a knife edge, and the knife edge that we're going to walk along has two precipices on each side. One side, there's a precipice, it's like a very narrow, we're walking a narrow parapet or a narrow ridge, and there's a huge drop off on each side. One side, the drop off is, we're going to err if we overemphasize man's part in God's plan. When we do that, when we take the road of humanism, which is very common today, then we're going to make God subject to man's response. And that certainly is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible very, very strongly emphasizes God's sovereignty. So the minute that we start moving away to the degree that we approach the idea that man is ultimately the one determining his own destiny by his, quote, free will, unquote, when we grasp in that direction, we are going to be undermining God's sovereignty, and we certainly don't want to do that. On the other hand, as we look down the other side of the knife edge that we walk along, there's another precipice and a fall off down there. And what that one is if we overemphasize God's sovereignty in a mechanical way, then we wind up inferring, or even teaching, God forbid, that God is the author of evil. And of course, that is not true, and the Bible is very clear that God is not the author of evil. He may be the author of calamity. He may allow evil and use it for His purposes, but He is not the author of evil. Either of those tendencies or extremes will get us into the point of error. So we're going to try and stay along the knife edge in this passage, which is very difficult. Our passage today actually will be through from verse 14 of Romans 9 through verse 24. Having said that, I want to make some remarks concerning the Trinity. What does the Trinity have to do with this? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is a parallel between doctrines such as the Trinity and the doctrine of predestination and God's sovereignty that we're going to look at today. The similarity is, in both cases, the Bible teaches the doctrine, both the Trinity is taught and God's sovereign election are taught very strongly throughout Scripture. And the other similarity is we cannot understand them. And as soon as we try to reduce these doctrinal teachings to a level that we can comprehend them, then we distort them and they're no longer, we're not grappling with the truth anymore. There's so many different analogies people make about the Trinity, but each analogy gives up a truth of the Trinity, in order to present it in an overly simplistic form where we can grasp one small aspect of it. And sometimes we feel better when we do this because we feel like we understand things, but in effect we really distorted the truth. And so the same is true here in the case of sovereignty and free will. We're not going to be able to reconcile these two things in this passage. I'll just tell you ahead of time, this has been a controversy for thousands of years, and I'm not going to be able to solve it. All I'm going to be able to do is peer around the edges as we look at this passage. The big question, or the big thing before us, has to do with whether or not we're going to accept God's sovereignty and Paul's emphasis of it. So let's go ahead and head into the passage. We'll start with Romans 9, verse 14, and I'll read through verse 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, right off the very beginning in verse 14, Paul asks a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, why does he ask the question? Well, as you will recall from our last time together, he's just got through giving his second example of God's sovereign election. And when we take a look at that, you'll see that he stated in verse 11 that God's purpose according to election occurred before the children were born, and he emphasizes that it was not of works, but based on God himself who calls. And then he goes on to say, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And of course, right away, we rise up. And Paul knows that's where we're going to go. And he has anticipated the fact that God's right to choose often seems unjust from our perspective. In other words, we elevate our own ideas of justice above God's electing purposes and divine sovereignty. And Paul is going to counter that, and he's saying, are you beginning to think in your head that there's unrighteousness with God? After all, he's making a choice, and it's not based on works. And that's so important to emphasize that. As we read through this whole section, keep looking at what he said in verse 10 and 11, that it is not by works. Because many commentaries are going to tell you when we get to the most difficult part of this passage that the vessels of wrath prepared themselves and therefore they're going to basically say that it is by works, that the vessels of wrath by their actions basically determine God's election, and therefore they were justly given the fact that they're justly passed over because of their actions. And of course Paul has removed that as one of the basis of what he's saying. And it's amazing how many people believe in God's predestination, read through verse 11 and 12, handle the text fairly there, that God's election of Isaac was without influence of his works. But then, when you get down to the point where the potter and the clay, then people bail ship, they bail out, they vacate, they leave what Paul is trying to say because it's too difficult. And I want to suggest we need to look at the big context of this and hang on, put on your spiritual seatbelt as we go through this. This is a rough passage of road, a rough road. But what Paul is coming against is recorded in Job 40 verses 7 and 8. Remember when Job and his friends are all talking about God, and God, he intervenes and he says, "Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" That's where we are going, is it not? If I am honest with myself and I look at God's election and predestination, isn't it true that down below the surface, you can look at the different symptoms of what you're saying and what you're thinking, but if you dig down and you're honest and transparent, down at the bottom is a wellspring of indignation that is accusing God of not being just and not being fair. And that, of course, is sin. And Paul is dealing with that, and he says, may it never be that God would be unrighteous. And this phrase, may it never be, is me genoito. And what it basically says is, no, may it not become. And he uses it in a sense where it stands apart. It's in the optative mood, which is a fairly rare mood, but it has to do with subjective type of situation, very similar to the subjective mood. But he's saying here, as it's a separate conditional clause from what he first said, is it that God is unrighteous? This may it never be stands apart, and it's basically emphasizing the strongest possible wish that it not be so. And this is used by Paul all over the place, this phrase. It's used in Romans 3, verse 4, where he asks, can man's unbelief overturn God's faithfulness? And he says, certainly not. Incidentally, that is a very important verse to keep in mind as we go through this, because when we get to the point where we're going to say, is God sovereign or is man determining what's going on and God responding, then we have to come back and look at that. What if all men rejected God, and in fact all men do reject God? Why? How could it be that any would be saved? And that's something that we need to look at. Romans 6 verse 2, Paul asks, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And his response is this same phrase, certainly not, absolutely not, don't even think about it. Then in Romans 11 verse 1, Paul asks the central question of our times, has God cast away his people Israel? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Don't even think that. Don't go there. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? In other words, my body is the body of Christ or joined with Christ. And when I join to a harlot, I'm taking that which is absolutely holy, the body of Christ, and joining it with that which is very sinful. Certainly not. So you can see that Paul here is replying very quickly. As we go through this passage, be very careful in your thinking. You need, when we read this passage, we need to be looking at several things. We need to be looking at the character of God. We need to be looking at our own response. Are we sinning when we read this passage in our response to what it's saying? And number three, we need to look at the fair representation of God. And this is very difficult because we need to present the fact that he's not the author of sin, but at the same time, he is Superman. And if he is a Superman, he's not. He's God. But I'm saying he's like a superhero. He's beyond anything that man can do. And if he had a cape with an S on it like Superman, that S would stand for sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign, and we need to represent that carefully as we go through this. So Paul continues in verse 15, "For he says to Moses," that is, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Well, notice that Paul is answering our accusations against God that he might be unrighteous, right? The very idea that God would be unrighteous is sin. But at any rate, when we would think that God was unrighteous, Paul responds, where does he go for his response? Does he start talking about his opinion? What does he think God must be like? Well, I think God must be like that. Or I think God feels this way. No, he goes to Scripture. And we should do the same. And he's quoting a passage in Exodus 33:18. And if we were to go back and look at that context, we would see some interesting things. The setting is Moses has asked God, "Show me your glory." And in fact, when he says "show me," the verb there is in the hiphil form, which is intense. It's an intensive. It's like intensely show me. Okay? And so there's this idea that he is very interested in seeing God's glory. In fact, that's the desire of all our hearts, is it not? To be in his presence and to see his glory. Well, glory is Chabad, which is where we get Ichabod from, Ichabod, which is talking about the glory departing, 1 Samuel 4:21. And that glory that he's talking about, when it's used figuratively, which is the way it's used very commonly in the Old Testament, it means to be weighty or heavy. It's speaking of God's honor, his splendor, his reputation. So, in a sense, Moses has asked God, "Show me your character, show me your weight, show me your reputation." And God's response, when he passes by Moses, Moses is in the cleft of the rock, God passes by and pronounces who he is, he, in the middle of that, he says, he's talking about his character, "I will have mercy on whomever." And when you look at that, "I will have mercy on whomever," there's several things that pop out about that. One is mercy. It's undeserved favor or gentleness. It is not getting, it's getting what you don't deserve. Let's put it that way. Or not getting, there's different ways of looking at it, okay? Grace is like getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. But the idea here is, it is God extending something that's undeserved to certain ones, he says, on whomever. So here is the most difficult doctrine in this passage, that God is going to extend mercy to some, there, I don't even need to say, and not others. Just the fact that I'd say that God would extend mercy to some, that word "some" is the problem, because it implies that others are not recipients of the same uniform favor. This is God's choice, his sovereignty, his election. You can call it whatever you will. It's unavoidable truth in the Scriptures that God extends mercy on some but not all. And that's where the whomever comes in. Now, this is determined by his sovereign purpose. And of course, Paul goes on to recognize that in verse 16. Paul says in Romans 9:16, "So then," in other words, in conclusion, "it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Well, so he's making the conclusion, and he says, it's not the one presently willing, this is a participle, him who wills. It's not saying someone else's will, but the very person who is the recipient of mercy, it's not determined by that one. It's also not by him who wills, that is, the one presently willing. That is, the decision, okay, I should be the one that receives. I'm not affecting God's sovereign choice. He makes that choice independently of me. And it says, he says it's not of him who runs, or the one, the individual who's presently striving. This is a restatement of what he said in verse 11, that God's purpose according to election might stand, not of works. Not of works. We need to go in a closet, lock ourselves away for half an hour and just say that over and over. Not of works. Okay, because every time we turn around, we want to start attaching works. We want to say it's man's works that is determining what God does. And you'll see that there's a very, very large temptation to go that direction as we get further down in this passage. So it doesn't depend upon human desire or exertion. That's what the NET Bible has there. And in fact, when we do things that please God, those things themselves are actually brought about by God. It's like in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Wow, how similar that sounds. Here Paul is saying it's not according to the one who wills or the one who does or runs. It's of God. And that's what Philippians is underscoring too. It's God who shows mercy. He is sovereign. Now let's take a quick look at John 1, verse 11 through 13. And I think you'll see this is one of those verses that's very difficult to get around when it comes to God's election and His sovereign choice. Notice in John 1, verse 11, He came to His own, that is, Jesus came to Israel, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Okay, so there are some that receive Him, some that do not. But look at verse 13. How were they born? They were born not of blood. That is, they were not born Christians because their parents or their forebears were Christians. Nor were they born of the will of the flesh. This sounds just like what he said in Romans. He says it's not of the one who wills. In other words, I can't just decide without God's intervention that I'm going to trust on Christ. Also, nor is it of the will of man, which could be either man or a husband. The idea that some other person has decided they want me to be a Christian and they're going to make me be a Christian. And then it says, how is it that we are born into belief and become children? It's of God. That is, God is the source. And that's exactly what Paul is saying back in this verse in Romans 9. He's saying it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So Paul then continues, and he says, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And again, where does Paul go to understand and explain God? He's going to the Scriptures, and we need to do that too. And he says, for the Scripture says, and what does he do? He is now going back and he's citing a passage in the Old Testament where God is speaking about his purposes in raising up Pharaoh in Egypt. It starts out, he says, for this very purpose. And the word there is hopos, which is in order that. In other words, God raised Pharaoh up for a reason. He didn't just raise him up. Now we see many passages that emphasize that God raises up and appoints kings. We won't look at them all right now. I'll just mention a few. Proverbs 21:1, Isaiah 44:28, Daniel 4:32, Revelation 17:17. There's quite a few others. But when you do look at Isaiah 44:28, what's interesting there is that's a passage that involves Cyrus, who God says, you didn't even know me, but I named you. God accomplishes his purpose whether you're a believer or unbeliever, he will accomplish his purpose. You're not going to stop him by your unbelief. But he said he had raised Pharaoh up, and here, of course, we're looking at a passage that's Exodus 9:16, in order that I might show my power in you. That is, God would show his power in the Pharaoh. Now, the verb might show is endeitzomai, which is from endeichnumi. And in this particular form, it's a subjunctive. That is to say, it's indicating that this is his intention or purpose. The may, you can see, I may show. The may is giving that idea of some subjunctive. And what he's saying is, there was a purpose that I had in raising you up, and it was to show my power. In other words, if we were to look at the Greek phrasing here, when Paul quotes this back in Romans, we could rephrase it that God says, I raised you up that I might show in you the power of me. I might show in you the power of me. Hey, isn't that interesting? Isn't that the same goal that he has for the lives of believers? That he might show in you the power that he has? Not your power. In your weakness, he is strong. And that's why he uses the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so that the power which is shown is undeniably of him. So essentially, he's doing the same thing through believers and non-believers. He's showing in people his power. He's raising up people such as Pharaoh so that he can flex his muscles against them and demonstrate to the world his power. He's raising up weak but obedient and humble servants so that he might show his strength in their weakness. Now, there is some disagreement when you go back to Exodus 9:16 and read the passage in the context. You'll see a little bit of disagreement about how to translate it. Is it that he is showing Pharaoh, or is he showing in Pharaoh? And some translations, the ESV, the ASV, the NASB, and the NET Bible, all have that he's showing to Pharaoh. But the King James and New King James have showing in Pharaoh. And the difference here, of course, would be whether he's trying to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh or if he's using Pharaoh and to demonstrate through him to the world. And I believe he's doing both. I think it's very clear he's doing both. If you notice here, though, that Paul, in his inspired interpretation of that event in Romans 9, he pretty clearly is talking about the fact that it's in Pharaoh. In other words, he chose Pharaoh and he used Pharaoh in opposition to demonstrate through what happened that he had power. And that power in Genesis 9:16 is a word that indicates his working power. It's the manifestation, a visible manifestation of God's power through the life of Pharaoh. And we see that in Exodus 11 verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, he says, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So that's what's involved here. Again, God is declaring he's going to use the Pharaoh. And what is the ultimate purpose that he's using the Pharaoh? Well, he's going to multiply his wonders, but why is he multiplying his wonders? So that his name may be declared. And this is a common theme throughout Scripture. There are numerous ones. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 17, verse 21. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself, as a people to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And notice that when God does these amazing things with Israel or with anyone else whom he chooses, it's not for their sake. It's for his name's sake, for his character's sake, for his glory. Especially good passage to read and meditate on is Ezekiel 36 verses 20 through 22, talking about the invasion, what's leading up to the invasion of Gog and Magog, but it's talking about this idea that God would regather Israel in the land. And what does he say? When they came to the nations wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, that's what other people said of Israel, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. In other words, they're not walking in his promises. And God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, and underline this passage, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. This is an important concept. God is gaining glory for his name, and this is one of the highest causes of his purpose that runs throughout Scripture. Salvation, redemption, is but one part of this larger theme of glory to God. And notice that he says that he's not doing it for their sake. And we need to keep that in mind in Romans 9 through 11. What God says here through Paul about Israel is not expressing favoritism to Israel because of who Israel is. In fact, it's showing just the opposite, that despite Israel's denial of Messiah and rejection of God, that God's purposes will still prevail because he's sovereign. Okay, so that's the issue here with the Pharaoh, which Paul's using as an example. And now Paul in verse 18 of Romans 9 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Well, this is a difficult verse now. We're heading into some deeper water. And obviously, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. We've seen that already. And in fact, we're somewhat happy about that verse. We think it's great that God extends mercy. Although I will say this, that if you read that verse carefully, the previous verse, that he'll have mercy on whomever he has mercy, I want to suggest to you that the flip side of that verse logically is that there are some he will not have mercy on. And that's pretty disturbing. I hope you find that disturbing. I do. And then we go down and it says, not only is there some that he won't have mercy on, but there are in fact some that he is going to harden. Whom he wills, he hardens. Well, I want to suggest to you that we have a lopsided view of God's sovereignty. We will allow him to extend grace, but we won't allow him to withhold it. At least we get upset about that. And we certainly don't allow the idea that he would actively harden. In fact, we will see that commentators and interpreters, many, many of them, will go to great extent to try to avoid what this passage is really saying. That it's talking about God's sovereignty, and that God's sovereignty is dominant over man's works. And we're going to get into this a little further, that ultimately you have a choice. You either build your foundation on God's sovereignty or you build it on man's free will and his choice, and you make God's sovereignty subject to it. And I want to suggest to you that you can't go that route, and we have to go the more difficult road, because that's what Scripture is laying forth. Whom he wills, he hardens. Well, to start with, we need to understand that when it comes to hardening, we all have a sin nature, and our propensity is to reject God and to harden our hearts. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, and so forth. And there is this idea that we, obviously and very definitely, play a part in hardening our own hearts. And yet, there are aspects that are difficult to avoid where God is jumping in hardening. And of course, right away, the very first thing that we're going to say to try and avoid the conclusion that God's sovereignty is ultimately the driver of what goes on is we're going to make God's hardening subject to man's free will. That's what we're going to try to do. And when I say free will, this is a huge topic. I'm using it very in quotes because I believe, like Luther and like other people, Jonathan Edwards, I don't believe that man's will is free in the sense that we bandy about the phrase free will. In other words, the idea that man's will is totally unfettered, that it is just as easily disposed to choose God as it is to deny God, that we have will in areas that are beyond our involvement. One of those is being born, right? Who determined the time in history you were born? Who determined where in history you were born? How big of an influence did those two choices have on all the other choices you make? Your access to the gospel, your access to education, a lot of different things, right? You had no part in that. You had no part in being born again, other than this aspect of responding in faith to God's calling. And again, these are difficult topics, but I'm just pointing out the fact that when we get to hardening, there's a tendency to say that the only hardening that God ever does is in response to man's previous hardening of himself. And of course, this is what is typically said about Pharaoh's hardening. And of course, you can make it fit. I think there's some mystery there. If you take a look at Pharaoh's hardening, you'll see that God predicts initially in Exodus 4:21 and Exodus 7:3, before Pharaoh has done any hardening himself, God predicts, he says, that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. So right to begin with, there's this prophecy of God. Now the question again, when it comes to prophecy and you start thinking about God, is is he just looking in the future and saying, I see that this will happen? Or is he determining what will happen? Is there a determinative element to his foreknowledge? And I believe that's the case. I mean, how did Pharaoh end up being Pharaoh at that time in history? How did he get born at just the right time through so many generations in just the right country? Did that all just happen by accident so that after four generations, Israel was in Egypt and then this guy just happened along and then he just happened to reject God? And so then after all that happened by just accident and free will, then God, after the fact, comes along and says, well, since he's already gone that way, I'll just push him further. Well, there's an aspect of that, but I'm not sure that's the whole big picture. In other words, there are many things that have to come about just for Pharaoh to even be born at that point in history, and God, you better believe, is directing the traffic. So God predicts twice that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and then the very first thing we see in the way of Pharaoh's involvement, Exodus 7:13, 8 verses 15, 19, and 32, is Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. And now we're entering an area where it is mysterious and very difficult for us to grasp the dance, if you will, that takes place between God and man. Man is responsible, God is sovereign. How do you reconcile those two? I can't reconcile them, but I sure do see that Scripture teaches it. So, Pharaoh hardens his heart, it says three times, or four times actually, Exodus 7 verses 13 and Exodus 8 verses 15, 19, 32. Then the next thing we see is it said that Pharaoh's heart became hard, Exodus 9, 7, and it doesn't really state who the agent was there. Could have been Pharaoh, could have been God. Then in Exodus 9, verse 12, the Lord is again hardening Pharaoh's heart. Then in Exodus 9, verse 34, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then again, several more times afterwards, Exodus 10, three times there, once in Exodus 11, and twice in Exodus 14, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's two agents involved, Pharaoh and God, and I want to suggest to you that you can make the case in the situation with Pharaoh that God predicted it, Pharaoh began the work, and the Lord helped him along. If you want to say that, I can buy that, but I want to suggest to you that I'm not sure that that does justice to what Paul is teaching in this passage of Romans. There are other places where it's very clear that God hardens the heart of a king, and it's hard to know how far who started the process first. For example, King Heshbon in Deuteronomy 2:30, his heart was hardened to oppose Israel so that he might be given into their hand. Did he already start to oppose them and then God jumped in and hardened him? Possibly. Or possibly God just hardened him to do that, to accomplish his purpose. The issue here is one of what is it that's the major cause? Is God's purpose sovereign? Is his purpose a driving force? Or is it he's just tinkering around with things that people are already doing? You see what I'm getting at there? There's Israel who was hardened. Isaiah 63:17, it says, "Why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear?" So again, Israel talking about God hardening their heart. And I want to suggest to you that there's two aspects to hardening that we need to think about as we go through this passage and in general. There is a judicial aspect and a sovereign aspect. And when we look at certain passages, we see the judicial aspect. Like in Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, where people did not give God glory, and so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and it says that God gave them up. Well, that gave them up is the same as hardening their heart. He allows them, he gave them up. He didn't retain them or work with them, and he gave them up to do these terrible things. And it's clear in that passage that they are responsible because he was revealed in nature and they chose to reject him. And because they did not retain him in their knowledge, but knowingly perverted the truth, then he hardened or allowed them to go their way. Also in Romans 11, we'll see in verse 5, this idea that there is, at present time, there's a remnant in Israel according to the election of grace. Notice that that election is not by works. And then he goes on to say, the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And again, you could look at that from a point of view, it's his judicial response that Israel, some in Israel had rejected Christ, and so he hid the deeper things from them and blinded them. You can certainly make that case in the Gospels. But I want to say that we have to remember that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And that if we make all the blindness subject to a judicial response by God, then we're doing away with the fact that he can determine what's going on. He's no longer determining anything. All he's doing is responding. And that also is not the God of the Bible. So this is the difficulty that we have to deal with as we go through this passage together. And now we're down to verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" So once again, Paul is countering where we are going in our mind. It's almost like he is in a courtroom presenting both sides of the case. The one side of the case that's being presented is that God is absolutely sovereign. The other side of the case is accusing, saying, well, God, if he chooses people and it's not based on their works, then he must be unrighteous. That can't be fair. That's the first thing he addressed in verse 14. And now he's addressing the second response by the opposite side in this presentation in the courtroom. Is saying, well, if God hardens and those others he gives mercy, well, then they're just puppets. And if they're just puppets and he's just pulling the strings, how can he find fault. If he says to this puppet, dance, and then he pulls the strings to make the puppet dance, how in the world can he blame the puppet? Right? Why does he find fault? Who has resisted his will? The puppet danced when he said dance, and so why can he find fault in that? Well, this again comes, three different aspects come into this. One is, we have a tendency to judge God. Secondly, we want to elevate our minuscule logic or understanding over God's wisdom. And thirdly, we are requiring an answer from God. We're saying, look, you better give account to me, God, about what you're doing here, because I don't like it. And of course, if you read in Job, as we were visiting earlier, he doesn't owe anyone anything. And so when Paul says, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Now we're on the cutting razor edge of an issue I keep mentioning because you can't get away from it very far, especially in this passage, and that is divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign. Man is responsible. Can I explain that? No, I think you can tell by now. I've been trying to tell you all the way along that I can't explain this. All I can do is illustrate aspects of it, and we all can struggle with it. But we've looked at several passages. Let's go back and look at them again because they're very important. And I want to say that this mystery, if you will, it's not called a mystery in the Bible, but I'm calling it a mystery, of God's sovereignty and man's free will, if you will, or man's responsibility, there's a desire to reduce this mystery to human proportions. And let's be careful not to go there. It's okay for us to talk about aspects and simplify aspects to try and understand, you know, to make little models in our head about parts of it. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that if we can reduce it to something that we can understand, that therefore now we've grasped it. Because, as I mentioned earlier, when we reduce this concept down to something we can grasp, we are distorting it. And what we've done is we have obtained the goods, but the goods are no longer the original gems they were. They're now a faulty replication. They're fake gold. Okay, so let's look at these passages and just let the passages speak for themselves and wrestle with them. Matthew 26:24. Jesus is commenting on his betrayal by Judas. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And this is the kind of question you hear on call-in radio shows, Christian talk shows, Bible Answer Man sort of thing. Some unbeliever calls in and he's very cocky, he's very excited because obviously Christianity is totally bankrupt because look at Christians say that Judas was a bad guy, but Judas did the world a favor because by Judas's betrayal, Christ wound up on the cross, therefore he was able to purchase and redeem mankind, and Judas obviously then was a good guy and he was just a puppet, and the Christians, you know, are logically inconsistent, therefore Christianity is bankrupt. That's the conclusion you'll hear on the radio talk show. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says that it was going to happen, it was written. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, and we'll see in another passage shortly, that it was God's purpose that Jesus go to the cross to purchase salvation. God knew before the foundation of the world that this would be necessary. But look what Jesus says. He says, "The Son of Man goes just as it is written." In other words, since Scripture can't be broken, it's going to happen. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." In other words, Judas is still responsible for his action. Can I explain that? Not sufficiently. Let's look at the next passage, Acts 2. Verse 22, Peter now speaking, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Well, I hope you see the knife edge there, the tension, something that we have to grasp. If we're going to accurately follow the Bible, we have to clearly portray divine sovereignty, but also human responsibility. Jesus delivered by the determined purpose, foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. You're responsible. We go along in Acts a little further, Acts 4, verse 27. We hear, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, he's talking to God now, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God's hand, God's purpose, determined the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, all were gathered together and responsible for their actions. Can I explain that? No. Is it taught by the Bible? Yes. And again, many of those, this is a quote from Lorraine Boatner in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Many of those who insist that when people come to study the doctrine of the Trinity, they should put aside all preconceived notions and should not rely simply upon the innate human reason to decide what can or cannot be true of God, and who insist that the Scriptures should be accepted here as the unquestioned and authoritative guide, are not willing to follow those rules in the study of the doctrine of predestination. See, he's saying what I was talking about earlier, that we're ready to accept the mystery and whatever the Bible says about the Trinity, but when it comes to predestination, we start to get into a rage. he's saying, look, you know, Scriptures are the guide. We have to fasten our seatbelts. This is, we're on a roller coaster, this portion of Scripture. We've got to keep our seatbelt on, stay on the track, and just see what we can see as we go along. I want you to notice something very important about this verse, Romans 9, verse 19. When he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? I want to suggest to you that this verse is unnecessary if God's hardening is always judicial. In other words, if God's hardening is always his subsequent response to something that was initiated earlier by humans, then this accusation can never be made, right? In other words, if the hardening is not according to his will, but if the hardening is always in response to man having already done something one way or another, then God's hardening is always judicial. And if God's hardening is always judicial, then there's no purpose. You wouldn't even try to accuse him. You wouldn't even say that there's a problem, because God is just judging like he's supposed to. He's a just judge. We don't have any problem with God being a just judge. So I want to say, as we get further in this passage, these little verses, like verse 20 and also verse 11, these are very important verses, not by works. This idea here that his hardening, that we would say that, well, you know, that we would accuse God that it's just his will when he hardens people who reject him, and therefore why does he hold them responsible? If it was always judicial, that is to say that the determining element is man, and then God throws his lot in with man. In other words, man rejects God, and therefore God then jumps in and hardens. If that's always the case, then we're contradicting both these verses. We're contradicting the fact that it's not by works. Because as soon as we say that man hardens first and then God rejects, we're saying it's by works. We're saying that there's one who hardens and others that don't. And the ones that harden, God jumps in and hardens further in judgment, and they deserve what they get because they initially rejected Him and hardened. Well, right now, you're in trouble because you're contravening what Paul just said in verse 11, that God's election is not according to works. And you're saying that one man rejected and another didn't, and the one that hardened first himself, God hardened, and that's always the case with hardening. And I'm saying, well, then you may as well rip verse 11 out of your Bible. That's what you've done. You've taken your scalpel and you've cut verse 11 out of your scripture. And also verse 19. Who has resisted His will? Why would you say who has resisted His will if all it is judicial always? It's not. Sometimes it's sovereign. And again, this is, gets down to the bottom line. Several things. Number one, there's no one who does good. Look at Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. So there we start out with this idea that lest you start to be thinking that God is only hardening the ones who are going to reject Him, I'm going to suggest to you that every man, by nature, rejects God. It says here, there's none who seek Him. Elsewhere it says, we're dead. Why are we called born? Born of the Spirit. It's because we're spiritually dead in Adam. And therefore, no one would come to God. Every man left to his own devices will reject God. And so you can't just say, well, some reject God and then God pours it on by hardening their hearts and that explains it. That is an example of what we talked about earlier, where you're oversimplifying what is being taught because it sounds good to you and it makes you feel like you understand it and even approve of it. Well, you might understand your concept, you might even approve of it, but what you're looking at is fool's gold. It's not the real gem. The real gem of truth is more complicated than that, and it still has a facet on it that is stamped with a giant S that says sovereignty, God's sovereignty. So there's one aspect then, that the unbelief of some cannot overthrow the faithfulness of God, Romans 3:3. And there's this whole idea that none would be saved if God just always hardened those who already were moving away. Here's the bottom line. Does the dog wag the tail, or does the tail wag the dog? Most dogs you look at, it's the dog that's supposed to wag the tail. I'm going to suggest in this analogy, it's not the greatest analogy, but I think it's useful. The dog, think of the dog as God. And the tail is man. You have your choice when you start looking at this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's like a coin. And I want to suggest to you that we need to always look at the edge of the coin. We can't look at one side and we can't look at the other, because as soon as we look at one side, that is divine sovereignty on its own, then we're going to not see the other face of the coin anymore, which is human responsibility. If we tilt the coin the other way, flip it on the other side, we're going to look at human responsibility and we'll no longer be seeing divine sovereignty. We need to keep the coin rolling on the very edge. And we need to look right down the coin and see both sides, which of course we can't see them very well, but at least we have an accurate perspective of their relationship, that both are true. I want to suggest to you that in today's environment, that there is a propensity to turn the coin on its side, on its tail. On its head, there'd be sovereignty. The tail would be man's free will. And I want to suggest to you that 9 times out of 10, when commentators and teachers are flipping this coin around, they're going to slam it down with God's sovereignty being covered and elevating human responsibility and human choice. And that, I think, is an error, because that you end up with the tail wagging the dog. Are humans, and the destiny of humans, is it ultimately subject to God's purposes, or may man's, quote, free will, unquote, overthrow the plan of God? Those are your choices. And this is the basic error of the open view of God. It makes God a participant in time whose subject, whose knowledge is trapped in time and whose plans are subject to the whim of fallen men. In other words, God is no longer the driver, the planner, the determiner, the sovereign one. He is the one who's responding. He's waiting to see what's going to happen, and then he just agrees with the trend that man has already established from his free will choice. I want to suggest to you that that is not what the Bible teaches. If anything, the Bible overemphasizes or emphasizes sovereignty more so than human will. And you'll see, there's three things I'm saying here. I'm saying sovereignty, will, free will, man's will, which isn't truly free. And then the third thing I'm saying is responsibility. The Bible teaches human responsibility. It teaches divine sovereignty. It does not teach free will the way that we talk about free will. It teaches a will that's bound by spiritual darkness. It's free to choose sin. It's inclined towards sin. And without God stepping in, there it would remain forever. That's what the Bible teaches. So, again, we can feel good about the idea that, well, God never hardens unless somebody has already started to harden. But then we're in trouble, because now we're making God dependent on man to accomplish his purpose. And that definitely is not what the scriptures record. So Paul continues in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Isn't it interesting where Paul goes? And I need to learn more this myself. There are certain questions that aren't worth answering, because the very fact that they're being asked speaks more about where a person's coming from and their lack of understanding or even acceptance of what God has said than the actual contents of the question. In other words, the very fact that we would raise this question indicates that we're not worthy of any answer, and in fact misunderstand the idea that God should provide us an answer. And that's where Paul goes. He starts out, he says, "O man." Why does he say, "O man"? Well, he's trying to emphasize the creature-creator distinction, and we'll see that. He's saying, "O created one, O dust, but for the breath of God. O one called out of nothingness by God." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "O you little worm," compared to the awesome mighty God. He's trying to show us our place. He says, "Who are you to reply?" And that word reply is interesting. It's antapokrinomai. Antapokrinomai. And anta is against, apo, anta apo krinomai. Apo means away from, and krino means to judge. So it's to answer away from judgment. And one of the Greek lexicons says it this way. It's the idea of to talk back, to back talk to God, to reply by contradiction. Not just reply, but to contradict and challenge is part of the idea carried against this, with this word. So, again, who are you to talk back, O worm, to the mighty God? That's what Paul is saying. And he's basically saying, look, there are some things that when God says it, when his scripture teach it, we just say, "Yes, sir," and we sit down and we meditate on it. And we don't start, "Well, suppose this, suppose that. God, I don't like this. God, I don't like that." And it gets down to Job 40, verse 2. "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And look at Job's response. And this should be our response. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And there we are. We're sitting before the Creator, and we are the creature. And of course, Paul emphasizes that further. He says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Well, again, the thing formed and him who formed it, there it is, the Creator, creature, distinction. The Creator is the first cause. Without the Creator, there would be no reality, there'd be no history, there'd be no existence. He is the first cause. All that flows from Him is according to His purpose, it's according to His destiny. All else is creature, entirely dependent on Him. If He blinks for a moment, if He just daydreams for an instant, everything vanishes, we are no more. He is actively involved upholding this universe, and we are not in the driver's seat. He says here, the thing formed. That word is plasma. It's a Greek word, and it's not really saying that God's into particle physics, but what it's saying is it's from a word, plaso, from which we get plastics. It's something formed or molded. The thing formed. And when you look at a mold, is it the mold that's forming itself? No. It's an external agent that forms the mold. Okay? And it's something to be shaped according to a purpose. And we'll see that as we go further. Why have you made me like this? Notice that the emphasis is on Him fashioning us. You made me. Him who formed it. The plasante. The one forming. Why did you form me like this? Well, why does the Creator create? Well, He has a purpose. And is it acceptable for the thing created to have its own independent purpose? Well, I hope not. I tell you what, when I create a software program or I create a piece of art or I create something, whatever I create, I don't expect it to have its own independent purpose. I'm creating it for my purpose. And that's the case here. The pot exists, as we get down further, the pot only exists by the potter's initiative and purpose. And when Paul says, why have you made me like this? He is now, making analogy to, or reference to, numerous Old Testament passages that talk about the potter and the clay. Let's just look at a couple of them. So we see He's about to go into a potter and clay analogy, and sure enough, when he says, why have you made me like this, he's headed in there already. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? In other words, you who think, you're in the dark. Do you think that God is a dumb piece of clay like you? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, why did he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So here's this idea that, well, the pot is jumping around on the table saying, well, there's no potter. I mean, that's how ridiculous the position of the atheist is. It's as if you had a table spread with all kinds of vessels and pottery that had been made by a potter, and they're all jumping around talking to one another, banging their knives and forks on the table and saying, look, you know, there's no potter. I don't believe there's a potter, do you? No, there's no potter. And meanwhile, they're all a bunch of half-cracked pots that wouldn't even exist without the potter. That's what God sees when He looks down on the earth right now. Let's look at another passage, Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? right? As a child, when you come from the womb, you're not in a position to question your birth. And notice, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come, etc., etc. And He calls it the work of His hands. The things to come are the work of His hands. They're not the responses to His creatures that are driving history. He goes on in Isaiah 64, Isaiah again, now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, You are our potter, and all we are the work of Your hand. Okay? And this is, I'm just going to take a little sidelight here. All are the work of His hands. Everyone is the work of the Lord. And this includes those who are lame and disabled. Notice what Scripture says in Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Wow, what a puzzling statement that is. But God has made all, and He's made all for His glory. And no matter where you are today, no matter what your situation is, no matter what disabilities you've struggled with all your life, the Lord has made you. And He's made you that way for His glory. That's what Scripture says. And it's your response to the situation that He's placed you that determines the glory that He receives. And notice what we saw in John, in another teaching, John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from his birth, and His disciples asked Him a question that sounds a lot like many Christians. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, why would he be blind unless somehow he or his parents must have sinned? There must be a reason that's based in their actions. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Are the works of God revealed in your situation? Are you an opportunity for God's glory? Are you in a place, whether it's a physical, maybe it's a mental situation, or maybe you're in just a living situation that is lame. It's difficult. You are effectively disabled. You're in a very difficult spot. Well, there's the question. Are the works of God revealed? Can the works of God be revealed in your situation? And I want to suggest to you the answer is undeniably yes. And this is the idea that you and all are for God's glory. He'll get it whether you know Him or not. He'll gain glory through people. And those of us who are in situations that question what God's up to, we have to remember that He made me like this. God made you like this. If you don't like what God has made, think about that. That's like a piece of artwork hanging on the wall, being upset about the artist that painted it. He has painted you the way He has, and He's made you the way you are. He's given you the gifts, perspective, talents, experience that you have for His purposes, and we dare not challenge that. We need to accept it and embrace it, and this will give us perspective. Notice, why has He put us through these things? Why has He made us this way? Well, for His glory and to minister to others. Those two reasons, His glory, ministry to others, those two reasons, in them are found the entire purpose for existence. All else we do really boils down to His glory and His desire to minister to others through our situation and our experience. Why have You made us this way, Lord? So Paul continues now. He says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have You made me like this? And then in verse 21 of Romans 9, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, now we see he's getting definitely into the potter and the clay. I want to suggest to you it's time to stop and take note of the fact, what is the larger context of what we're dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Well, back in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about Israel, that his heart is torn in grief over Israel. And verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he goes on with several examples. Paul is talking about election, but in the context of the rejection of Messiah by Israel. And when he goes to the potter and the clay, he is emphasizing again, he's talking about primarily the idea of Israel. Because when we look at the passages around scriptures, we will see that the passages that have to do with the potter and the clay are generally talking about God and His chosen nation, Israel. For instance, we looked at Isaiah 29. Well, look at the very first verse in Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come round. He's talking about Ariel, the Lion of God. And this is a name for Jerusalem. Take a look at Isaiah 45, another passage that talks about the potter and the clay. And in Isaiah 45, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, that is, the Maker of Israel, ask the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Israel is the work of His hands. He's the potter. Israel is the clay. And then in Isaiah 64, Isaiah said, you are Father, we are the clay. You are the potter, we are the work of your hands. And notice he goes on to say, your holy cities are wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Okay, it's talking about, again, a Jewish context. Lamentations 4 verse 2, Jeremiah says, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Again, a context applied to Israel. And of course, probably the most definite one that's quite important here is Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good. Notice, as it seemed good. Paul is not teaching something new here. He's teaching Old Testament sovereignty. It seemed good to the potter to make another vessel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Notice that the house of Israel is the pot, and the potter is God. And the Lord says, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Okay? So again, the fact that he's even going to a pottery motif here, don't miss the fact that he's drawing on a rich tapestry of Old Testament truth concerning God and Israel, which is the subject of the larger context. Having said that, we need to also recognize that what he's going to say about election and predestination here has a broader application. When he gets to verse 24, he says, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's going to point out that this applies to humankind in general, the elect. But again, the primary context is one dealing with Israel. He raises the question, does not the potter have power over the clay? Well, this does not speak of physical power, like, oh, that the potter has the means to form the clay. No, it's speaking of the potter's right to decide. The word for power here is exousia, which speaks more of authority, and in particular, the right to dispose of one's property as one wishes. In other words, he owns the pot, and so he can do whatever he wants with it. So you could say, does not the potter have the right to do whatever he wants with the clay? And this term was a legal term and especially used in wills. We have a similar idea today. It's called power of attorney. It's not saying that someone who has the power of attorney isn't so much saying they have power in the sense of, you know, great magnitude. It's talking about the fact that they have the freedom to exercise choice. And we see this in Revelation 22:14. It talks about having the right to the tree of life, or the authority, the exousia, the power. But in that case, it's talking about the ability to access or to approach. And again, this is the potter. The potter is really the only one who has unrestricted exercise of freedom. And what I'm saying here is God has a truly free will. Man has a free will that is marred. It's in bondage. The bondage of the will. It's a freedom of the will, according to Edwards, but it's freely inclined to sin. Okay? And that's an important part of this. So he's talking about the potter has the right to decide what he's going to do with the clay. And when he forms his pots, he's not just forming pots, vessels from clay. He's forming it from the same lump. And lump here is pharamatos. And it is based on the word pharao, which means to mix or knead. Like when you mix bread or you knead bread or mix dough. And what is it that you do when you mix or knead things? Well, you're taking something that is non-uniform or lumpy, and you're mixing it so that it becomes uniform. It's equally the same in every area. Once you're done mixing the dough at one part is the same as the dough in every other part. It is uniform, and that's an important aspect here when he's talking about the potter. He's not saying the potter has two lumps of dough and he's taken two different lumps to form the two vessels. It's the same lump, and it's not even just the same lump. It's a lump. That is to say, it's a blob of uniform consistency that he's taken this material from. This is the same as what he says in Romans 9:10. No, remember back in Romans 9:10, he talked about Rebecca with Isaac and Esau, right? And what he's talking about there, he says that she had conceived by one man. And when we looked at that, we said, well, why does he say one man there? Because the previous example, Abraham with Isaac and Ishmael, that was one man, two women but one man. So why when he gets down to Rebecca does he say by one man? How's it any different? And we looked at that and we saw that the Greek word there is not man per se. It's talking about one sexual union. And it's emphasizing the fact that they are twins and that they come about from a single act of conception. In other words, what Paul is doing when he's teaching is he's trying to cut away our excuses where we want to put the emphasis on God reacting to man's action. In other words, when we looked at Isaac and Ishmael, we could say, well, they had different mothers and they were born at different times and Isaac deserved somehow the choice and Ishmael didn't. And Paul says, well, in case you haven't gotten that, let's go down and look at another example. And he goes down and he says, let's look at Isaac and Esau. And he says, hey, guess what? They're not only from the same mother, they're from the same father. But more than that, they're from the same act of conception. So, and not only that, the election was made before they were born. See, he's trying to push away our tendency to say, well, God's sovereignty, he's sovereign, but, you know, it's still subject to our response all the time. And he's saying, no, sovereignty is driven by God, not by man. And so when he gets here and he says the same lump, he's saying, here we go again. These two different kinds of vessels are identical. They're identical. They're the same sinful lump. And this is touched on in Ephesians 2. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. What does Paul say? Although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Underline that phrase. We, the chosen, the elect, those who know God, who are saved, born again, are by nature, we were by nature, children of wrath. Okay? We were vessels of wrath. I mean, as far as we are from the same lump, we had the same nature as the vessels of wrath. So again, you cannot look down at this lump and say, well, some of the lump was this way and some of the lump was different, and therefore the bad part of the lump, that became the vessels of destruction. And the good part became, well, that's not a lump anymore. That's not a kneaded or mixed, a uniform mix. That's something before it's mixed. That's not what he's saying, and it's not what he's emphasizing with Isaac and Esau. And as I said, that's where we want to go, but it's not what he allows in this passage. Here is the thing. God created man good, holy, and righteous, but the clay that the apostle is talking about here is sinful clay. Out of that clay, every man stands alike. Every man is a sinner. Every man deserves judgment, and God has a right to pick one man from that mass and have mercy on him and let the other man go if he wants to. Notice that if we go and look at verse 37 of John 6, let's just take a look over at John 6. And those of you who are familiar with John 6 know where I'm going. John 6, verse 37. This mass, this lump that the potter is going to form vessels out of, it is a uniform lump, all of it by nature, children of wrath. And all of it by nature turned away from God, and by nature rejectors of God. Look at what John 6:37 says. Jesus says, let's back up. Verse 36. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. All right? Now, interesting, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So now my question to you, if you're struggling with this idea of election, do all men come to Christ? Are all men saved? The answer obviously is no. I mean, it's undeniable. The answer is no. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, if the Father gives him all men, then all men will come to him. But all men do not come to him. The undeniable conclusion is that the Father is not giving him every man. And sure enough, we go down further, verse 64, Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that no one can come unless it has been granted by the Father. And previously said that everyone that the Father calls or gives him will come to him. Well, when you take those two and you look at them together, you have this undeniable idea that not everyone is called to salvation. And that's this whole idea of calling and predestination. There are some that are not called. There are some that will not come to faith. And the minute you believe every man is called equally and it's solely determined on man's response, then you have to twist and distort so many passages that it becomes, the Bible just becomes Swiss cheese. So this same lump that the potter is forming these vessels out of. Now notice the word vessel back in Romans 9 is this word that skeus, which basically is an object used for any purpose at all, any kind of object. And in fact, Paul is called a skeus eklogēs, a chosen vessel. Acts 9:15. Remember when he is knocked off his horse, God says that he is going to be a chosen vessel. The Lord says to Ananias, who he's sending to Paul, go, for he is a chosen vessel, skeus eklogēs, the same word, he's a chosen vessel of mine. In other words, he's a vessel, one of the ones that is fit for glory, and he's going to bear Christ's name, and he's going to suffer. But at any rate, you see that Paul here, what he's talking about is not abstract, it's very directly tied to his own calling and walk. So, continuing in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power... No, we're still in verse... Where am I at? No, I guess that's okay. Okay, so there's one vessel for honor and another for dishonor that the potter makes from the same lump in verse 21. And parallel that verse with the one man of verse 10. And you'll see the same concept there. Paul is trying to remove differences that we're trying to go back and insert between the two because we want to explain God's choice based on his response to man. And Paul's trying to tell us the opposite, that it's driven by God's sovereignty. Verse 23, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, here we are. If you haven't fastened your seatbelt so far, put it on now because this is the peak of the roller coaster, or maybe we're upside down now at the very top of a loop-de-loop. I don't know, but this verse is probably the hardest verse in Romans 9, 10, 11. It's not necessarily the most difficult to understand. It's the most difficult to accept. And there are some subtleties associated with it that make it difficult too. Well, first is, God wants to show and to make known. God wants to show and make known. And there's two things he wants to show and make known. One is his wrath and power. The other is the riches of his glory of mercy. We need to keep both of those in view. We tend to minimize his wrath and power and emphasize his glory and mercy. Well, that makes some sense in our current state. I mean, we're in a dispensation where we're preaching reconciliation. Just like Jesus said, he didn't come to condemn but to save, okay? That's our job right now in the church. But when we look at the bigger picture of Scripture, we need to see there's also wrath and power. Look at Jesus in the book of Revelation. He is not the meek, mild lamb. He is a powerful, powerful intervener in history. He's trying to show these things. Now, Lorraine Botner makes the observation, if every person had been saved, it would not have been seen what sin deserved. If no person had been saved, it would not have been seen what grace could bestow. So now here we are faced with this difficulty of, there's a much bigger backdrop to all this, which is the existence of evil, the continued existence of evil, and God's use of evil for his glory. He isn't the author of evil, but having evil having come about, he is using it for his purposes. That's the only way to explain why he doesn't shut it down. Why doesn't he shut evil down completely right now if he's all-powerful, which he is? And the answer is, there are purposes coming from it that even though there's pain now, in the future, it is beneficial given where we are now. Given where we are now, it's the best path for God to do what he's doing. He is always doing what's best. And as Boettner goes on to observe, the marvel of marvels is not that God, in his infinite love and justice, has not elected all of this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any. In other words, there is this lump. None of this lump is deserving of anything. It's all a sinful lump. But God, in his mercy and grace, reached down and has chosen. He has predestined some to salvation. Now the wrath that he is going to wants to show, this word wrath has two primary aspects to it. One is there is an ongoing wrath. And we see that in passages where God has an ongoing wrath that abides, it percolates, it resides upon people who have rejected him and have rejected him. John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remains. Notice the important thing about that verse. The wrath remains. It was already abiding. In other words, the lump was already sinful. The wrath of God is already abiding on it from the past. And the wrath remains, the one that rejects, who doesn't believe Christ. There's also, so that's the ongoing aspect of the wrath. There's also the future wrath when God will pour out his wrath in a very special way on the earth. And he's done that at different times, but I'm talking specifically about the wrath that is to come. Revelation 6:15 is a good example of many verses in Revelation. Then the kings of the earth, the very important people, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? Notice there is a particular day, a great day, of the wrath of the Lamb and of the one seated on the throne. Okay, so God is going to show his wrath and to make his power known. And he, to do that, he is endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Now incidentally, these whole two verses are set off in a conditional phrase, if God. And in some many cases there's a what inserted in front of there, what if God. And you know, we could look at that. It's difficult to say exactly whether that is opening the door to Paul saying, well, this is a possibility, or whether he's actually saying this is the way it is. I take the approach that Paul is, by the Spirit, explaining to us what the purpose is in God's election, and that this is not a hypothetical thing that he's saying. This is actually the case. So, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. And basically, when he endures with much long suffering, he's withholding his grace from the non-elect. Okay, but this is not the, it's not, it's, how do I want to say it? The withholding of his grace is but the negative cause of their perishing. It's, as Boettner puts it, it's like the absence of a physician from a sick man. The sick man dies, but the doctor is not the cause of the death. The cause of the death is sin, and God is not the author of sin. So he is enduring these vessels of wrath. There comes a time, by the way, when he no longer endures the vessels of wrath, and you'll see that in the book of Revelation, where he steps in to bring wrath upon the vessels of wrath who are alive at that point, those who worship the beast, who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is also the idea that of judgment, the great white throne judgment, where he judges those and all through history that have rejected him. And now we look at the phrase, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And as I said earlier, this phrase, if you buy a bunch of commentaries and start looking at the commentaries, what you will see is some real logical inconsistency among teachers. And that's because it's very difficult. We're walking down a knife edge, as I mentioned, and we could slip on either side and do injustice to God's Word. And I'm sure that there are aspects where I have slipped some, because it's just very, very difficult to teach this exactly as God intended it. Each of us have to meditate and struggle with it. But what I want to say is that when you go back and read about verse 11, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Virtually all your commentators have no problem with that verse. And here's what they'll say. They'll say that Paul is saying that there is no explainable difference between these two children, and he's emphasizing the fact that God's purpose, according to election, occurred not by virtue of who they are, by virtue of their response to God, but it's only based on him who calls, and it's done before they're born. And Paul has removed all the differences he can. He says it's the same mother, the same father, the same act of conception. It was declared before they're born. Okay? And there's no problem. They don't have a problem with the fact that Jacob is chosen and Esau is passed over there. And that's what Paul's teaching. The reason they have no problem with that is because it's not speaking about salvation. It's speaking about a promise. And the promise had to do with the national election of a particular group of people, that is Israel. And so, it's not so serious. It's not so serious. Okay, Esau is not part of Israel. Well, okay, and it's God's sovereignty and nothing else. Okay, that's fine. But now when we get down to the point in verse 22, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about eternal destruction. We're talking about hell and heaven. The most important decision or differentiation in eternity for each one who's created. Paul is bringing the same ideas all the way down this passage, and he's actually strengthening them as they go. We get to verse 22, and the lion's share of commentaries are going to bail out, and they're going to turn things on their head here, and they're going to say, well, Paul has taught all the way along here that God's sovereignty is driving things. And he's taught that it's not by works. And he's removed all the differences that we try to interject to explain away God's sovereignty as being based on something else than his arbitrary choice. And now we get to verse 22, and they're going to start to tell us, well, no, God didn't actually prepare these vessels. They prepared themselves. And in fact, he's just responding to something negative about them that's different from the other vessels. And we've just seen Paul has gone to great lengths to take away that whole idea. He has taken away that. He says the same lump. He says one man. One act of conception. He says not just the same lump, but a lump. And what is the lump? It's a uniform mix. It has been stirred up so that everywhere it is of the same property. Okay? Paul has set this huge foundation. He's now at the apex of what he's trying to get across to us. And what are we going to do? Bail out? We're going to abandon all the things he said in the context and now say, well, he can't really mean that. He can't really mean that God is sovereign. He's not really saying that God's sovereignty is the absolute basic foundation bedrock of what happens in history. He can't really be saying that. No, God can only respond to what man has done. And see, what we're doing here is we are elevating man's free will over God's sovereignty. And I want to suggest to you, if you're going to make an error, if we're going to make an error in looking at man's responsibility, free will, versus God's sovereignty, if we're going to make an error, we're better off overemphasizing God's sovereignty, because I think that can be supported more directly from Scripture. There's lots and lots of passages like this one here. So let's look into this. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The word prepared, kathetismenai, is actually, it's a participle. Having been prepared. Having been prepared. And I want to say several things about this participle. there's a big debate about, is it a perfect participle? Well, is it a passive participle, passive voice, or is it middle voice? Now, here's the difference. The passive voice would be the vessels were prepared. I mean, the passive voice is what the translation says. If I were to pull out a whole bunch of different translations and look at this verse, it's going to tell you that the vessels were prepared. They did not prepare themselves. It doesn't say that in this translation. And why is that? It's because grammatically, there is a lot, and contextually, there is a lot of evidence that this is supposed to be a passive participle. In other words, those who are acted upon are not the ones doing the causation. It's like this whole business of active and passive. It's like Tony threw the ball. That's active. Tony was thrown the ball. That's passive. In other words, I received the ball. It was thrown by someone else. And this is the idea of the passive participle. They were prepared. They didn't prepare. Okay, but there's others that argue, well, it must be the middle. And the middle is the idea that they participated in it. It's like he himself did that. Or the vessels prepared themselves. Okay? So that's the debate about whether it's a passive or a middle participle. But there's also something else which makes this difficult. It's a perfect tense. And the perfect tense is used to talk about action in the past, which has completed, but it has continuing results. So having purchased a house, okay, for example, the purchase was made in the past, but now because of that action, you own the house. There's a continuing aspect of the purchase, meaning ownership. And that's the idea of redemption too, by the way. But here we are in a situation where it says a perfect participle, it looks like a passive participle, and perfect has the idea of something that happened in the past and now the effects of that continue. And if we were to translate this with all that's implied, we would translate it having been prepared beforehand. And I'm talking about beforehand there. Why did I put the beforehand in there? It's a perfect participle. Now here we're going to be faced with one of these aspects that we keep harping on all the time, and that is hermeneutics. And that gets at this idea, how do you read the text? What rules do you apply when you read the text to come to an accurate understanding? And there's this thing called grammatical historical interpretation. Well, the grammatical part is what we're looking at now. We're looking at the grammatical form of this participle. It's perfect. It's passive. That means that it was someone else who prepared the vessels. And it means that it occurred in the past. If we were to run into this same participle, like in a perfect participle, like in Revelation, when John sees a door open in heaven, okay, the opened is a perfect tense. In other words, the door had previously been opened. John sees a door opened beforehand in heaven. And this is the same thing, a passive participle, perfect tense. Okay, but it's suggested. The beforehand is suggested, and so in most translations it's not explicitly shown. They just having been prepared. And of course the having catches the idea of past tense. So their preparation was in the past and they now stand in this condition. The potter prepared them. And again, if we look at different grammars, most grammars take this as a passive, and you'll see that there's some strong reasons to take it as a passive. Let's look at some of those reasons. Well, the word, this participle is based on a word, katartizo, and it's not used in the New Testament as a direct or a reflexive middle. In other words, they themselves prepared themselves. So, when we look for that idea that this same word is used in a middle voice, we can't find it there. And in fact, the whole idea of a reflexive middle is fairly rare anyway. Second, the lexical force of this verb, when it's coupled with the perfect tense, suggests something of a done deal. Okay? These aren't vessels that are ready for destruction and are going to jump up and walk into the other category of chosen vessels. These are vessels that are destined to where they're going. Now, this is a difficult thing because, you know, we're getting into this idea of God, how is he involved in this? And the two choices you're going to have is that the vessels prepared themselves and then God came along, saw that they basically were preparing themselves, and then he just hardened them further. To which, of course, I can always ask, well, so what? So what if they harden themselves? God can overcome that. God can overcome any amount of hardening, right? I mean, when the Holy Spirit's poured out on someone, how's it any different when he softened your heart? You rejected God until the Holy Spirit showed up on the scene. So did I. And how's it any different with them? So you can see it gets very complicated to start looking at this in detail. The third reason why, if we're going to take this naturally and just follow the text, we're going to come with the idea that the preparation was passive, is look at the analogy that Paul is making. And it's an analogy drawn all the way through the Old Testament. It's the potter clay motif. The potter prepares the clay. The clay does not determine the potter's use. The clay is according to his will. And so this is one of those difficult things, but I think this is the choice you're going to face in many passages of Scripture. Are you going to follow the text and the grammar wherever it leads? Or are you going to part company from the grammar and from the context and force your own ideas into it because you don't like what it's saying? And I've got to ask you, how is it really any different from someone, say, who's a homosexual who doesn't like the idea that the Scriptures condemn homosexuality? When I get to a passage that is condemning of homosexuality, I'm going to interpret it differently. I'm going to depart from the text. And I think many commentators do that here. They're not willing to follow all the way where Paul is going with this text. Again, look back again at verse 11. Paul says, the election of God, his purpose, is not of works. As soon as you make the vessels prepare themselves, you're saying that it's of works, that the vessels are doing particular works, and God's responding to it and making them vessels of wrath, or contributing or recognizing their vessels of wrath, that they're preparing themselves, and you've just thrown it out. You've thrown it out. You've just thrown out the whole idea that he is sovereign. So as difficult as it is, that's where the text seems to lead. Now, there are some things we need to say. One is, we'll see when we get to the vessels of mercy that the vessels of mercy uses a different word for their preparation. That implies that the aspects of how the vessels are prepared are different. We need to recognize that. Do I know exactly how they're different and why Paul chose the two different words? No, I don't, although I can definitely say that the second word for the vessels of glory is related to the idea of predestination, and that he chose that verb because it's related to the same concept of predestination, which he taught in Romans 8. Those who he called, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and so forth. This whole idea of predestination. And so there does seem to be a subtlety here, and this, of course, always raises the question about double predestination. There's those that believe that God predestined some for glory and he predestined others for wrath. The text sure comes close to that concept. How close? Boy, that's a toughie, because they are different verbs. One definitely is emphasizing predestination and having been done in the past, the one that relates to glory. The other is a little more mysterious. It leaves some things up in the air. There's some implication, but doesn't follow through as definitely. And so some say, no, it's not double predestination. He's predestined those for glory, and he's passed over. Well, you can package it a bunch of different ways, but when God decides to pass over, it in effect is, it works out the same way in the results, as far as when He withholds from some, those will not be saved. And again, this really isn't really a matter of how you want to view this passage. You have the same problem no matter whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist or how you want to look at it. And that is the fact that not all men are saved, and that God desires all to be saved. And so how do you explain that? Well, election and predestination are the biblical answers. The humanist answer is to say that all men can have free will and can choose God, and some just don't choose God, and He just honors their free will so much He just allows them to free will themselves to hell. But again, there you've got this problem. If He's able to override that, right? And He did override it for me, and the fact that all the vessels are sinful and none of them choose Him to start with, you see what I'm saying? There are some places you can't go biblically. And here it's pretty clear the sovereignty of God is right up there. Paul is emphasizing it. Yet at the same time, we know that God is not the author of sin, and that it says in numerous passages, Ezekiel 18:23, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God desires all men to be saved, and yet they are not. So here again, what am I struggling with? I'm right back to what I said at the very beginning of this lesson. I am not going to be able to explain to you God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I can look at the text and I can tell you this is what I think the text is saying. Here is an aspect of sovereignty. Here's an aspect of responsibility. Here's the argument Paul's building. Here's how serious he is. Here's what we have to do to be consistent. Can I reconcile all of that in a way that you and I can grasp it and are happy with it? No. But I can no more do that for the Trinity or for a handful of a bunch of different things in Scripture that I cannot do. They're above us. And so, that's where we are at the moment. Now, I want to point out something to think about, because if you're of an Arminian persuasion, that is to say, if you believe that every man has a spark of faith, all men are called by God, and that the only thing keeping a man from salvation is his own faith, which I don't believe is biblical. I think biblical makes it clear that all men are rejecting God, and the only thing that saves any is God's gift of faith and salvation. But if you do have the persuasion that men can choose God of their own merit, and then once they choose Him by faith, then God chimes in and regenerates them. That might make you feel better. But what do you do with the angels? God has made no provision for the redemption of the devil and the fallen angels. Okay? And we don't have the slightest problem with that. Or at least we sure don't seem to. I don't hear people at church getting angry and debating one another. Not necessarily at church, but Christians, debating each other about what about the angels, God's sovereignty with the angels, and His election of the angels. And yet, when we look in Scripture, we don't see any provision in Scripture for the fallen angels to be redeemed. It's not a matter of Him passing over them. He hasn't even made a provision for it. There's no indication whatsoever that the angels that fell are going to be saved or even can be saved. In fact, there's every indication they will not. How is it consistent with God's infinite goodness and justice to pass by the whole body of fallen angels and to leave them to suffer the consequence of their sin? Well, I want to suggest to you, it must be consistent because that's what God does. And if it's consistent for Him to do that for the whole body of fallen angels, and we don't seem to be all that upset about it, why do we get so hopping mad when Paul tells us that God is passing over, He's not extending His mercy evenly to all men? There's some men where He shows grace more than others. Why does God do that? Well, why do we get angry in the case of one and the other? We don't it's not that big of a deal to us. Well, I suggest that it's because when it has to do with us, then we get indignant. When it has to do with some other creatures, such as angels, it's just an academic thing to us, I guess. I don't know. But I'm just pointing out that if you're struggling with it, even with the idea that God is passing over some of the vessels fit for destruction, keep in mind that He's passing over the entire body of fallen angels. Okay, and so if you're going to wrestle with one, you need to wrestle with both of them to be consistent. And what we're really dealing with here is the mystery of evil and why God allows evil. And I know that many will jump out with the pat answer. This is the pat Christian answer to why God allows evil. And it's one you'll run into everywhere, all over the place. And that is that the reason that God allows evil is because man has total free will, and that God did not want to create robots or automatons, because if He made robots love Him, it wouldn't mean anything to Him, because it's not really their own choosing to do it. And therefore, because He has to allow free will, total, absolute free will, then He allows evil to continue. Well, that's a very appealing argument. I once believed it, but the more you read the Bible, the more difficult it gets to continue with that argument, because election and predestination and the total depravity of man make it pretty clear that man's will is not free in the sense of totally unbiased and able to do all things equally. That we are marred by sin, we are flawed by sin, we are twisted toward destruction and rejection. And so we don't really have free will. And I think when you look at the existence of evil, that's a kind of a trite answer. And I don't think it does justice to the complexity and the truths of the Bible. That I think it's a deeper answer that's more complex than that. Well, let's move on now to verse 23. Okay, so God has endured with much long suffering, or what if God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, so He wanted to make His power known and show His wrath and make His power known. And He also is making known the riches of His glory, which He is pouring out on the vessels of mercy. And these vessels are prepared beforehand for glory. Well, again, He might make known, it's a subjunctive indicating it's His will, it's His purpose. His purpose is to make known the riches of His glory. And He's doing it on the vessels of mercy. And again, this is this idea right from Exodus, when God declared His character, His reputation before Moses. He said, I'll have mercy on whoever I have mercy. I mean, this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. The mercy, as we saw, is undeserved, because all of the clay is the same. None of the clay deserves God's favor, and the fact that He extends favor to some of the clay is what mercy is all about. In the verb, He prepared beforehand, proetoimeson, proetoimeson, is a verb that is used only of God's work in the New Testament, and it's very clear from the context of the passage, it's God who is the agent. So where in the previous part where we could debate about whether the vessels of wrath, how were they prepared, here it's pretty clear God prepared these vessels, and these are the ones who are called, and we'll look at that in a moment. But I want to emphasize, as I mentioned before, that this is a different verb than the verb we ran into for the preparation of the vessels of wrath. Now, why is that? I think there's several reasons, but one that's pretty clear is that when we go back to Romans 8:30 and we look at the calling, we notice it says, moreover, whom God predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He justified. Whom He justified, these He glorified. Notice that He predestines and called. Well, that word for predestined, proorizo, and that's similar or related to this word proetoimason. And here's how they're related. The proorizo speaks of the purpose or what end that God has predestined. And the proetoimason is speaking of the means. Okay? This is the means. One is talking about what he's going to do and why for his purpose, and the other is showing how he's doing it. And I think because Paul is very clear that the predestination is explicitly applied to the vessels of honor or the vessels of mercy, you don't see Paul saying anywhere that the vessels of wrath are predestined. You don't see him, you don't see, like when you go to Romans 8:30, you don't see anything like, those whom he predestined, these he also rejected. Whom he rejected, these he damned. And those he damned, these he also burned in hell. Okay? You don't see the flip side of Romans 9:30 anywhere in Scripture. And that's the problem with this idea of saying double predestination. The Scripture places a much greater emphasis on predestination in that, well, it only ever uses the term directly with the idea of those who are redeemed. And so the two verbs that are in these two, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of glory, how they're prepared, they both talk about a passive situation. They both infer something done in the past. One is a perfect tense and the other says is a verb that includes the idea beforehand. And then one of them emphasizes or is connected more strongly with the idea of predestination, as in Romans 8:30. And that's the one that we're looking at here. The vessels prepared for glory. And again, the word I can't even pronounce it very well, proetoimason, is made of two different words. Pro, meaning before or first, and hetoimazo, which is to prepare. To prepare. So again, beforehand they were prepared. This is the business here where we were predestined before the foundation of the world. This is the whole idea that Paul is talking about here, those who are chosen for glory. And then he goes on to say, and this is the part here where he broadens up his application, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As we mentioned, the context concerns Israel. But he's saying here that, look, I'm talking to you about the Israel of God and the not all Israel. Okay, the Israel of God are the elect among Israel. He's not specifically using that phrase here, he does in Galatians. But he says, those who are of Israel, some of them are not. Those who are not are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Those who are true Israel, those are the Jews who are prepared for glory. And by the way, what I'm teaching you about Israel and what God's sovereignty is doing among the nation, it applies also to individuals and equally to the nations as it does to Israel. So, we're going to break at this verse and come back to the next section next time. But I want to just talk about some points of application. This isn't really on the points of application, but one thing I want to say here is you can see, I hope, in this passage, like you may see nowhere else, how important it is for us to have a foundation in God's Word. And there's a number of ways that we must have a foundation in His Word. One is we must understand that it is inerrant and inspired. If we don't believe it's inerrant and we don't believe it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, then we will begin to believe that there are inconsistencies. And unless we're wearing that harness of inspiration and inerrancy, we will not stay on track. We will wander and we will start saying things like, Peter says this, but Paul teaches that. Jesus says so-and-so, but Paul contradicts him. Okay? And pretty soon we'll end up, we are then choosing which part is right and which part is wrong, and we're going to be in a giant mess. And when we get to difficult passages like this, we're going to talk about Paul has a certain view of predestination, election, and so forth, and it doesn't match that of some other writers of Scripture or other parts of Scripture. We have to absolutely be in our harness of inspiration and inerrancy, or we're not going to be able to hack it when we go down the whitewater. This is like if you want to go through the Scripture, it's kind of like riding a raft down a river, and there's some whitewater in places, and boy, this is one of those whitewater passages. There's rocks where we can go up on the shoals. And if we're going to stay in the river, we got to stay strapped into our understanding of what the Word is. We also have to be careful to look at the Scriptures, look at the grammar, and to stay in context. And I'm not claiming that I'm always successful at that, but if we don't do that, we're going to misunderstand what the author is saying. Here, when we get down to verse 22, we need to be very cognizant of the fact that in verse 19 and in verse 10 and 11, Paul has pretty much gotten rid of arguments that we're going to tend to try and reintroduce when we get to verse 22. He's already cut those away, and we cannot bring them back in to introduce later. So, those are just some thoughts. Now, let's look at points of application. What do we see in this verse or in this passage? Well, God's sovereign right of determination is the foundation of history. It's not founded on man's works or, quote, free will. The purpose of the Creator is not subject to the creature. As Paul said, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God. And by knowing God's sovereign determination, there's an aspect of rest. We can rest in whatever He has placed us. Now, I'm not talking about complacency. He has purposed to accomplish His will through us. In other words, just because there's some vessels predestined does not tell us anything about how God is going to work that out in history. And we look elsewhere in the Bible and we find out He's going to do that through evangelization, through the preaching and proclamation of His Word, through witnessing, through martyrdom. Okay? That's what we're called to. And also, we are vessels. What is a vessel? It's something used for a purpose. Who is the potter? He is the potter, and therefore, when I say I can rest in His sovereignty, I'm not talking about this complacent view that's always talked about that, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're just going to sit around the house. Well, history shows otherwise. George Whitefield was one of the greatest evangelists of history, and he definitely believed in God's sovereignty. He was not Arminian like Wesley. And of course, look at Wesley. Wesley was one of the greatest evangelists of history. Right? And what was he? Arminian. Okay, so what we've established is obedience to what God commands. That's what says whether or not we're going to serve Him. Not just our theological understanding. We could be a Wesley. We could be a Whitfield. We can still do God's will preaching the gospel. Another point of application, when we don't understand God, how do we respond? Do we, who are unrighteous, dare accuse the righteous one of being unfair? I suggest we do. I know I do. There are points where we do. And this is sin. When we read His Scriptures, we need to be careful. What are we thinking? What are we accusing? Are we talking back to God? And also, do we insist on trying to drag the divine mind down to our level? Are we so self-centered that we effectively say, God, if I can't understand it in my limited thinking, then I'm not going to accept it? Have you ever looked at a doghouse? What if you were a mechanical engineer and you were told to build a doghouse? So you went up to your computer and you got your computer-aided design program, and you lay out blueprints for the doghouse. You go down and get the material, and you build this amazing doghouse. And then you give it to your dog. And the dog comes along, and he looks at the doghouse, and he says, what if he were to say to you, if dogs could speak, hey, you know what? I'm not going to accept that doghouse until I can understand the blueprints on your computer. I think that that's what we're like sometimes. We're like a dog coming to a doghouse and saying, well, look, God, you built this doghouse, but I'm not going to accept it until you make me the dog, the equivalent of a computer-aided designer. And it's just not going to happen. There's certain things that we will never know in our time on Earth, and we need to accept them. They're on the par of the unfathomable Trinity. We can't accept the unfathomable Trinity and yet reject His election, which is also strongly taught in Scripture. We need to be consistent and understand we can just look at parts of it and struggle with it, but we'll never truly understand it in this life. What about God's greater purpose in history? What is it? It's His glory. Our job is to understand what He has revealed concerning His program of glory and to accept it fully despite our prejudices. And I want to suggest that there are many out there in Christianity, or at least not, I don't know if there's many. There's definitely a body of believers out there who are anti-Israel. And what I'm trying to say and what Paul's trying to say in this passage is, you may not like the Jews. You may not like the nation. You may not like what they're doing in history right now. That really is not the issue. The issue is, what is God's purpose in the nation? And so that is what drives our understanding and our support for God's programs in history. And again, God's sovereign election is operating among national Israel. That's what this whole passage is about. Paul is talking about those who are of Israel, some who are not Israel. It's election within the physical descendants of Jacob, the national Israel. There's a portion of them who are in the line of national promises as Jewish believers. They are within the body of Christ, the church, yet the national aspects of some of the Old Testament promises are kept alive in them for future development. What are some of those national elements? Well, the promised land. The church is not the recipient of the promised land. The restoration of earthly Jerusalem, excuse me, Isaiah 62. The church, you know, it's not all over the world. It's talking about a place in Israel. So the election is according to God's purpose, and because He has a purpose remaining for Israel, we must not assume He's through with the Jews. And there are still many people who are ready to admit that He's not through with Jewish individuals, but they're pretty quick to say He's through with the nation. And I'm just suggesting to you that that's not the case. That there's a relationship between the faithful Jews and the national Jews, and at one point they will become one and the same. All Israel will be saved. And so when we artificially divide between spiritual Jews and the nation and act like one is cut off and the other isn't, we have to remember that some of these promises are related to national fulfillment and that God is still looking at the Jews' ethnicity. Now, some of you are going to come back right away and tell me, but there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female in Christ Jesus. Okay, and since they're in the church, what are you doing, Tony? You're emphasizing their Jewish background of these believers. You're distorting the Scriptures. And I'm saying, well, no. Look at what Paul says. What advantage is there of being a Jew? Much in every way. What does he say here? He says all these things are given to the Jews. And he's talking about the promises of God. Have they fallen on the floor? Who were they made to? The Jews. So how do we understand there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus? Well, the key is in Christ Jesus. And the context is talking about in relation to standing in salvation. God's salvation is equally available to male, female, slave, free, Jew, or Gentile. It's all on an equal basis. Does that mean that once you're saved, there's no more role distinctions? No. That's not what it means at all. Paul says, slaves, stay slave. Remember your master is the Lord. Slave owners, stay slave owners. Remember that your slaves are you to minister them as the Lord would, right? What's he say about men and women? They still have roles. Men are to be leaders, and women are not to be elders in the church. There's all these roles still. There are still distinctions. But when it comes to standing in salvation, they are erased. I want to suggest to you the same is true of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They're all in the church. They'll all disappear in the rapture. But when it comes to God's promises, the national aspects, they are carried in the believing Jews. And we'll see that as we go further along. Well, that's all we have for this lesson, and I hope you've enjoyed it. This is probably the most difficult passage of Scripture we're going to deal with in these three chapters. The rest of what comes along is less controversial. Some of it's maybe a little complicated, but it is much easier to understand. This has mystery associated to it. I'm apologetic. I can't remove the mystery, but then again, I don't know anyone who can. So we'll have to rest with that. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org, knowing Him and making Him known.